27. Jesus made seven statements from the cross recorded in the gospel messages. And we're studying them on Wednesday night communion services. And tonight we come to the fourth statement that he made, I think the most profound. Father, open our eyes and our ears and our hearts, our whole beings to understand tonight. Speak through your word. I pray that we would be reminded afresh of how much you love us. And I pray that we would be those who would just go after your heart always, giving ourselves away for you and for your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus experienced tremendous, intense physical suffering on the cross. We know that for a fact. We know that he experienced brutal physical torture at the hands of the Romans, inhumane treatment. And that was a very high price to pay. It hurt. There was great physical pain, great suffering that he endured. But the spiritual suffering that Jesus endured on the cross was much worse. It was far worse. That was the part that Jesus agonized over in the Garden of Gethsemane, the spiritual suffering that he would face. The fourth statement that Jesus made from the cross gives us an indication of that spiritual suffering that he experienced. In Matthew 27, verse 45, it says, "Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Mark's gospel tells us that Jesus was crucified in the third hour. That's 9 a.m. So on Good Friday at 9 a.m., Jesus was nailed to the cross. And from 9 a.m. to noon, it was light. The sun was out. It was like another ordinary day in the solar system. And Jesus hung on that cross during those 3 hours of daylight, and he made his first three statements. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. To the thief on the cross, he said, today you'll be with me in paradise. And then as we studied last time, Jesus handed over his mother, Mary, into the care of John the Apostle. It says in verse 45, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. So at noon, an eerie supernatural darkness covered the land, and it continued till about 3 p.m. And it was just this supernatural, miraculous darkness. And how eerie that must have been. You know, at noon, the sun's at its highest, right? And it's the lightest it could be. But at that time, this darkness descended upon the land. Luke's gospel tells us it covered the whole earth. Some have said that it was nothing more than a sandstorm. It wasn't a sandstorm. Some have said that it was nothing more than a natural solar eclipse. It was not a natural solar eclipse. This was Passover. That was a full moon. You don't have solar eclipses in full moons. And even if it was a natural solar eclipse, have you ever heard of one lasting for 3 hours? No, this was a heaven-sent darkness. This was a supernatural darkness. It's almost as if all of creation was agonizing over the suffering of the Creator. It was a dark time for the world. It was dark in the very soul of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ on the cross during those 3 hours. Something very significant was happening during those 3 hours. Jesus was silent for most of those 3 hours. He didn't say anything. It wasn't until, as it says in verse 46, that about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, that word forsaken is a nasty word. It's not a good word. It's a horrible word. It means to desert. It means to abandon. It means to leave behind. It means to leave someone in a helpless state. To leave someone in dire straits. So understand, Jesus, during those 3 hours of darkness on the cross, he experienced the abandoning of the Father. He's essentially crying out, "Why have you deserted me? Why have you left me helpless? Why have you left me in dire straits?" And he's absolutely agonizing over this in his soul, for it says in verse 46, Jesus cried out with a loud voice. Literally, he roared like a lion. His voice thundered so that all could hear. It was a piercing wail. Absolute agony Jesus is in at that time. And it's even curious what he says there. He says, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It's bizarre that he would say, "My God." He never spoke of God as "my God" in that way in the Gospels. This is the only time in the Gospels where Jesus calls God, "God, my God." You know what he usually calls his God? The Father. "My Father in heaven, my heavenly Father." At the cross, that relationship got separated. It broke down. There was a schism. No longer is it "my Father," it's "my God." Sort of a general sort of way to address God. This is what agonized our Lord, folks. Separation from the Father. Abandonment from the Father. Nobody was closer to God the Father than Jesus, the Son of God. They were in perfect communion, weren't they? Perfect fellowship. Perfect relationship. Even in the mystery of the Trinity, we know that there was this tight communion between God the Son and God the Father. Pre-Bethlehem, pre-incarnation. John's Gospel tells us in chapter 1, verse 18, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Who is in the bosom of the Father? Literally in the Greek, Jesus, the one being at all times in the bosom of the Father, close to his heart, right there, perfect communion between God the Father and God the Son. And when Jesus lived out his life here, he was in perfect communion with the Father. In perfect fellowship with the Father. Always doing the Father's business. The Father was with him wherever he went. Jesus never knew a time where God the Father would withdraw from him. In John chapter 8, Jesus said, "And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." Jesus showed us exactly how to walk in perfect fellowship with God the Father. Man, even at the age of 12, you remember the story when he gets lost? He leaves his mom and dad, they're back on their way to Nazareth, and they can't find Jesus. And interesting, they don't find him in a playground, right? He found this neat park, and he's on the slides. Where do they find him? He's in the temple, and he's actually teaching the Word of God. And so they come and find him and say, Jesus, where were you? Why did you leave us? And he said, why did you come back and look for me? You know I got to be about my Father's business. I mean, just his whole life, just right in the center of God the Father's will, pleasing to the Lord. In John chapter 4, Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. In John chapter 5, Jesus said, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. And then as you read the life of Jesus in the Gospels, you notice that he's always praying. He's always communing with the Lord. He's always spending alone time with his Heavenly Father. Man, there just wasn't a time where Jesus ever experienced this break in the relationship, but somehow, some way, it happened at the cross. The Father deserted the Son. God the Father orphaned the Son. Elizabeth Browning, gifted woman of God who wrote many poems, she called one of her poems Emmanuel's Orphaned Cry. Isn't that powerful? God with us, Emmanuel's Orphaned Cry, and it goes, deserted. God could separate from his own essence, rather. And Adam's sins have swept between the righteous Son and Father. Yea, once Emmanuel's orphaned cry his universe hath shaken. It went up single, echoless, echoless, my God, I am forsaken. And it's during those 3 hours that he experienced this. Brother and sister in Christ, to be reminded of what our Lord suffered for us. On the cross, he was utterly, completely alone. His disciples had deserted him, most of them. The women and John the Apostle at the foot of the cross, they were there, but they couldn't help him. Isaiah 63, verse 3 says of Jesus, I've trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. And despite all that, he was deserted by the Father, abandoned, completely alone. As we've been learning on Sunday mornings in the book of Hebrews, Jesus as our high priest, and who took upon himself the form of man, he can totally relate with us, can he? He can totally understand everything that you and I face, all the temptations, all the feelings that we go through. And because of that, he can totally understand. I want you to know that Jesus Christ knows what it means to be alone. Utterly alone. And there are a lot of lonely people in the world, aren't there? Loneliness is growing. It's a growing problem in our society. A study by the American Council of Life Insurance reported that the most lonely group in America are college students. Isn't that surprising? Would you think that would be true? College students, the most lonely group. Next on the list, divorced people, welfare recipients, single mothers, rural students, housewives, and the elderly. There are many lonely people in this world. And they'll do anything to talk to anybody and have interaction with anybody else. Charles Swindoll tells of a man who put an ad in a Kansas newspaper, and the ad read, no joke, I will listen to you talk for 30 minutes without comment for $5. That sounds like a hoax, doesn't it? Like that's a game. But you know what? He actually got calls. He began to receive 10 to 20 calls a day from people who were just lonely and wanted to talk. And maybe you're one here this evening, I'll get it right, who's lonely. And you're experiencing loneliness of some sort, even as a Christian. I want you to understand tonight that Jesus Christ knows exactly where you sit. He knows exactly how you feel. And He promises to come right into your life and help you in that situation if you'll allow Him. Jesus was lonely. He was even more alone than we would ever be as Christians. God said to us, He'll never forsake us. Amen? He'll never leave us or forsake us. Only Christ, the Son, experienced that. I also believe that at this time on the cross, when Jesus was there during those 3 hours of darkness, that was a point where Jesus experienced the worst of the human condition. I believe it was then that Jesus, the Son of God, experienced rock bottom. It was then that He plumbed the uttermost of the human experience, the uttermost depths of despair, agony, loneliness. Jesus was there. And there are many, many people, even many in the church, that are depressed and they go through times of despair. And again, I want you to know, Jesus is right with you where you sit. He understands that. And the promise is that He will come into your life and He will walk you through that if you allow Him to. The question that needs to be asked and needs to be answered the best we can is, why in the world did the Father forsake Jesus? What did Jesus experience during those 3 hours of darkness? What happened? Let me tell you guys, I think it's very hard for us to even begin to fully fathom and understand what the Lord experienced during those 3 hours. I don't think we can really understand. And theologians throughout the ages have tried to explain what exactly took place during those 3 hours. And it's a lot of mystery to it and intrigue. But here's some things that we can perfectly understand. The Bible tells us that our sins were placed upon Jesus at the cross. Jesus bore the indescribable curse of our sins at the cross. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says of Jesus, "For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." In Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, it says, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us." 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 says of Jesus, "Jesus Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." During those 3 hours of darkness, it is my belief that the full weight of the sins of the world were placed on Christ. All sins. The sins of everyone in the world were placed on Jesus in isolation. Now, I don't know if that's just such a mind-boggling thing to think of the purest one, the Holy One, having all of the sins of the world placed on Him. And, you know, all sins, think about it. The sin of adultery, the sin of rape, the sin of child molestation, murder, cheating, all of the filth of humanity, all of it placed on Jesus. He didn't commit any of those things. He's the innocent one. He's the righteous one. But all of our junk all of our sin, of everyone who's ever lived and everyone who ever will live, and every sin you've ever committed and the sin you committed today and the sins you'll commit tomorrow, all of it in total placed on the Son. Think of it. This is what Jesus experienced during those 3 hours. We also know from the Bible that God is holy, and He cannot and will not tolerate sin in any way, shape, or form. And we know that sin absolutely separates us from God. It terminates fellowship with God. My brother and sister in Christ, when all of the sins of the world were placed on Jesus, it broke relationship. God in His holiness, God the Father in His holiness and justice, had to turn away, had to look the other way. There was a separation, there was a schism. It's so hard to understand. How do we understand God being separated from God? But it happened. We'll never know how much it cost to see our sin upon the cross. All of our sins on Christ caused God the Father to look the other way, to withdraw. The Bible also teaches that sin must be punished, that sin incurs the wrath of God, the judgment of God. And it is according to God's justice that all sin must be judged. And so we need to understand that when our sins were placed on Jesus, the perfect Son of God, the wrath of God was poured upon the Son. Those 3 hours compressed the hell which we deserved. The wrath of God against all of our transgressions. Some people like to think of God forsaking the Son this way. God stopped looking at His Son on the cross from a standpoint of mercy and peace. And at that point, when our sin was placed on Him, He began to look at the Son in wrath and in judgment and in punishment. And in that sense, He was forsaken. Think about what Jesus Christ endured. The wrath of God. The punishment we deserve. Separation from the Father. Knowing that, Christian, you and I should hate sin. Right? If there's anyone who should hate sin, it should be the born-again child of God. Because we know how much it costs the Lord. So we shouldn't play around with sin. And we should be those that stand for righteousness. The Bible also tells us that Jesus did this for us. He took our place. He took what we deserved. He died for us. He was our substitute. So in other words, He willingly went to the cross and took your sin upon Him and paid the penalty for your sin. And He willingly did it. He took your place. Do you remember when Pilate was arguing sort of with the crowd that wanted to have Jesus crucified? And you remember the scripture says that there was a tradition during the Passover that they would release a criminal. The name of any criminal that they would want released. And you remember Barabbas came out, the murderer, the thief, the traitor, a condemned criminal. And there's Barabbas and there's Jesus. And everybody says, free Barabbas. Jesus, let we crucify him. You know, Barabbas was the only person in all of history that had his place on the cross physically taken by the Son of God. Replaced him physically. But in a spiritual sense, you and I are all Barabbas. All of us. in our sins. And spiritually, we deserve to be up there. We deserve death. We deserve the wrath of God. But He took our place. He went to the cross. He became our substitute. He endured all that He did for us. And because He did that, that's why our sins can be forgiven. That's why we can have an assurance of heaven one day. A man was greatly disturbed about his sin, so he wrote to Martin Luther. The reformer, who had agonized much over his own sins, replied, "Learn to know Christ and Him crucified. Learn to sing to Him and say, 'Lord Jesus, You are my righteousness. You took on You what was mine. You set on Me what was Yours. You became what You were not, that I might become what I was not.'" That's what happened at the cross. Irenaeus, one of the early church fathers, said, "Christ became what we are in order that we might become what He is." Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us, that you and I might become the righteousness of God. He did it for us. We also know that God did this for us simply out of love, because He loves us. He loves us deeply. He loves us passionately. It says in John chapter 3:16, all of you are familiar with this, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." In Romans chapter 5, verse 8, it says, "God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." He did it because He loves you. He sent His Son, and His Son endured all that simply because He loves you. And He wanted you to be forgiven. He wanted me to be forgiven. He wanted to give us a way out of the mess that we, by the way, created for ourselves. The Bible also teaches that what Jesus did on the cross in bearing our sin, being forsaken by God the Father, what He did there provides salvation for you and I, if we will place our faith in Him, if we will place our trust in Him, if we will come to God and we will admit that we are sinners, that we have fallen, and that we need a Savior. And if we come to understand that Jesus Christ was in fact the Son of God, and did in fact go to that cross, and did in fact die for your sins. You believe that, and you place your trust in Jesus, your faith in Jesus. You say, "I want that. Be my Savior. Come into my heart." You are saved. All of your sins are forgiven. You become born again. Jesus did all the work, didn't He? Everything. He did it all. And it's mind-boggling to think what He went through for us. And He asks us to just come humbly, to bow before Him, and to accept the free gift of salvation by grace through faith. My prayer is that most of us in this room tonight have done that. But perhaps there might be one here tonight who hasn't. Why would you refuse? Why would you refuse after all that Jesus has done for you? I have found that most people have the hardest time admitting that they need a Savior. They have the hardest time admitting that they're sinners. You know, it's always, "I'm good enough." And they sort of think that God grades on a curve. "Well, I'm better than Charles Manson. You know, I'm better than Adolf Hitler.
I'll make it.
No, the only people that make it into heaven have had all of their sins forgiven. All of them. Thoughts, deeds, all of them. And you have to humbly come before the Lord and admit that you need Him.
I was laughing at the testimony of a pastor. He's an evangelist. And he says, I've met a few people who've tried to convince me that they were not bad sinners. I met such a lady in Bluefield, West Virginia. This well-dressed woman came forward on the salvation invitation. I took her hand and prepared to give her a prayer to repeat after me. The prayer I usually give is, Dear Lord, I know that I am a no good sinner. I know I can't save myself. I do need forgiveness for my awful sins. I can't do without you, Jesus. Please forgive me for my many sins. I here and now receive you into my heart as my personal Savior. I'll try to live for you from this night on. I pray my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thousands of people seeking to be saved have prayed that prayer with me, he said. Well, I took this woman's hand and began to give her the prayer to repeat after me. Dear Lord, I know I'm a no good sinner. She never said a word. I looked at her and said, Don't you want to be saved? And she said, Yeah, but I'm not a sinner. Well, then you can't be saved. Jesus died for sinners. But Pastor, she replied, I'm a good sinner. A good sinner, lady, there are no good sinners. Go take your seat. God can't save you until you become conscious that you are a no good, dirty, rotten sinner and need His forgiveness. But sir, you don't understand. I'm really not a bad sinner. I told her to go back and sit down. She held onto my hand with a vice-like grip. Finally, she looked me in the eyes and said, Oh, please forgive me. I know I am a no good, hell-deserving sinner. I am proud. I'm a proud, no good sinner, and I need Christ to forgive me of my sins. Wonderful. Now, lady, you are ready to do business with God. We prayed together there at the front, thousands of people looking on. That lady came clean with God and God saved her. But she never would have been saved if she had not changed her attitude. None of us are good sinners. We're all big sinners. Bad sinners. And we all need a Savior. This is all possible because of what our Lord did for us on the cross. And whenever we take communion as a family, as a body, as a local body, we're doing it specifically to remember the sacrifice that was made so that you and I could be members of the family. And I hope maybe tonight that you can experience or understand at least a little bit of what Jesus went through. Not just physically, and all that suffering and all that torture, but what he experienced spiritually at the cross, his separation from the Father, all the sins placed on him. Let that thrill you. Let that keep you on center and on track. And that's why we worship the Lord. That's why we serve him. That's why we follow him. I got a story a number of years ago, and I want to read it to you. It's kind of a neat explanation of the gospel from the point of view of a teenager. I don't know who wrote the story, but it was a teenager. I think it was a son of one of the pastors within Calvary Chapel. And this kid got it. And this kid totally understood, man, the power and the love that we need to understand in what God the Father did for us. It's a little lengthy, but listen. He says, the day is over. You're driving home. You tune in your radio. You hear a little blurb about a little village in India where some villagers have died suddenly. Strangely, of a flu that has never been seen before. It's not influenza, but three or four fellows are dead. And it's kind of interesting, and they're sending some doctors over there to investigate it. You don't think much about it, but on Sunday, coming home from church, you hear another radio spot. Only they say it's not three villagers, it's 30,000 villagers in the back hills of this particular area of India, and it's on TV that night. CNN runs a little blurb. People are heading there from the CDC in Atlanta because this disease strain has never been seen before. By Monday morning, when you get up, it's the lead story, for it's not just in India. Now it's in Pakistan, Afghanistan, Iran. And before you know it, you're hearing the story everywhere, and they've coined it now as the mystery flu. The president has made some comment that he and everyone are praying and hoping that all will go well over there. But everyone's wondering, how are we going to contain it? That's when the president of France makes an announcement that shocks Europe. He's closing their borders. No flights from India, Pakistan, or any of the countries where this thing has been seen. And that's why that night you are watching a little bit of CNN before going to bed. Your jaw hits your chest when a weeping woman is translated from a French news program into English. There's a young man lying in a hospital in Paris, dying of the mystery flu. It's come to Europe. Panic strikes. As best as they can tell, once you get it, you have it for a week, you don't know it, then you have 4 days of unbelievable symptoms, and then you die. Britain closes its borders, but it's too late. Southampton, Liverpool, Northampton. And it's Tuesday morning when the President of the United States makes the following announcement. Due to a national security risk, all flights to and from Europe and Asia have been canceled. If your loved ones are overseas, I'm sorry. They cannot come back until we find a cure for this thing. Within 4 days, our nation has been plunged into an unbelievable fear. People are selling little masks for your face. People are talking about what if it comes to this country, and preachers on Tuesday are saying it's the scourge of God. It's Wednesday night, and you're at a church prayer meeting when somebody runs in from the parking lot and says, turn on a radio, turn on a radio. While the church listens to a little transistor radio with a microphone stuck up to it, the announcement is made. Two women are lying in a Long Island hospital dying from the mystery flu. Within hours, it seems this thing sweeps across the country. People are working around the clock trying to find an antidote. Nothing is working. California, Oregon, Arizona, Florida, Massachusetts. It's as though it's just sweeping in from the borders. And then all of a sudden, the news comes out. The code has been broken. A cure can be found. A vaccine can be made. It's going to take the blood of somebody who hasn't been infected. And so sure enough, all through the Midwest, through all those channels of emergency broadcasting, everyone is asked to do one simple thing. Go to your downtown hospital and have your blood type taken. That's all we ask of you. And when you hear the sirens go off in your neighborhood, please make your way quickly, quietly, and safely to the hospitals. Sure enough, when you and your family get down there late on the Friday night, there's a long line and they've got nurses and doctors coming out and pricking fingers and taking blood, putting labels on it. Your wife and kids are out there and they take your blood type and they say, wait here in the parking lot, and if we call you name, you can be dismissed and go home. You stand around scared with your neighbors, wondering what in the world is going on and that this is the end of the world. Suddenly a young man comes running out of the hospital screaming. He's yelling a name and waving a clipboard. What? He yells it again, and your son tugs on your jacket and says, Daddy, that's me. Before you know it, they've grabbed your boy. Wait a minute. Hold it. And they say, it's okay. His blood is clean. His blood is pure. We want to make sure he doesn't have the disease. We think he's got the right type. 5 tense minutes later, out come the doctors and nurses crying and hugging one another. Some are even laughing. It's the first time you've seen anybody laugh in a week. And the old doctor walks up to you and says, thank you, sir. Your son's blood type is perfect. It's clean. It's pure, and we can make the vaccine. As the word begins to spread all across that parking lot full of folks, people are screaming and praying and laughing and crying. But then the gray-haired doctor pulls you and your wife aside and says, may we see you for a moment? We didn't realize that the donor would be a minor, and we need you to sign a consent form. You begin to sign, and then you see that the number of pints of blood to be taken is empty. How many pints? And that is when the old doctor's smile fades and he says, we had no idea it would be a small child. We weren't prepared. We need it all.
But you don't understand. We're talking about the world here. Please sign. We need it all. We need it all. But can't you give them a transfusion? If we had clean blood, we could. Can you sign? Would you sign? In numb silence, you do. Then they say, would you like to have a moment with him before we begin? Can you walk back? Can you walk back to that room where he sits on a table saying, Daddy, Mommy, what's going on? Can you take his hands and say, son, your mommy and I love you. And we would never let anything happen to you that didn't just have to be. Do you understand that? And when that old doctor comes back in and says, I'm sorry, we've got to get started. People all over the world are dying. Can you leave? Can you walk out while he's saying, Dad, Mom, Dad, why? Why have you forsaken me? And then next week, when they have the ceremony to honor your son, and some folks sleep through it, and some folks don't even come because they go to the lake, and some folks come with a pretentious smile and just pretend to care. Would you want to jump up and say, my son died, don't you care? Is that what he wants to say? My son died, don't you know how much I care? That's powerful, isn't it? From a teenager. Somebody really understood that. And that is what God has done for us. The sacrifice of his son. Would you bow your heads with me and prepare to receive the communion elements?